If you'd like, you can be turning to the 8th Psalm and read along with me from here. The 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This beautiful song is more than just beautiful words. It's more than poetry. It's more than a great song. It has for us a great message. And I want to suggest to you, in the idea of asking the question tonight, what is man, that there are different ways, obviously, that this could be handled. A lot of different ways that we might approach this lesson tonight. But if you'll follow along with me, I hope that we can have together a greater appreciation for what man is, as we would see in that which is revealed to us in God's Word, and how God has revealed. Even yesterday, as we talked for a while about the idea of worth and what we are worth and so on. And I want us to look at this tonight in the way the psalmist has asked the question and do some consideration of his words along with some others that we shall consider. And I suggest to you that the greater the grasp one has of deity, and the more difficult it is for one to comprehend God's association with man. Are you not in awe of that? Does that not, if you just reflect on that for a little bit, and if we can have any comprehension of all of what deity is, I mean, if you ever tried to explain it, really try to come to grips with an explanation of deity, and we find ourselves, I find myself groping. We got other preachers here tonight. Maybe they don't have any difficulty with that, but I do. And fully comprehending what deity is. I can read, I study, I try to have a feeling for it. And as I use other terms in explaining deity, and I may think in terms of the Creator, and I think in terms of the Lord and Jehovah and other terms like this, and try to fully appreciate what deity is. And I want to suggest to you that the more I learn and the more I understand or otherwise comprehend about deity, the more I am in awe about the idea of deity's association with mankind. And to put it on a personal basis, of God's association with me. And I find myself at times rather awestruck at this, that God would have a dealing with me. And several times and in different ways, the psalmist ponders the question. And we can see that in the first psalm. We see it in the 23rd and the 8th that we've just read, in the 73rd and others. There are many expressions, and sometimes virtually the whole psalm, as in this case, devoted to the idea of God's association with man. And I read into this, and I infer from this, that the psalmist asks the question in awe as he views God in these various expressions. For instance, in the first three verses, we see that the psalmist expresses his awe and reverence for the Lord. And just beginning with the idea that, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name, and how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. And as we look at him and think of how that he has ordained or established strength in various ways, know that God, in expressing himself, has done some rather magnificent things. And once in a while we read about our fellow man and his success in business, and we may think of someone who takes over a great company, and someone who's been then made the chairman of ITT or General Motors, or some great company. And as we think of various worldwide companies, and here's someone we think, well, here's somebody really great that he steps in and he can take over that whole company. And you think how large it is and how many billions of dollars and how many thousands of people that work for them and all this kind of thing. But God started with nothing and created something. And as he started then with dust, if you will, and created man, it started from the nothing and gave us something. When you think of God starting with, in effect, a thought in choosing Abraham, telling him to leave his country and go into another that he knew not of, to leave his kindred and so forth behind, and God was going to take this man and make from him something great. Here now, as we would take an older couple, and having no children, God is telling him that his descendants would be of such great number. They would be not counted, uncountable. And he is told that he who left his country and having no land, that he would have great possessions. And he then who has no child again, that through his seed would all the nation of the earth be blessed. And God then started small. Started then with what at first seemed rather insignificant and built something great. Thus, when we think in terms of man and God making him into something that can be a marvelous thing. We look about us, and yesterday I made reference to the community that I live near. And several years ago, my father-in-law wrote an article called Big Bad Chicago. And, of course, in it, what he was referring to and what he did talk about and teach was with reference to the number of churches in the area, and we're thankful that they are there. I look back at the history of the Lord's people in biblical history, and I think of Corinth. Corinth was in a location that was kind of the crossroads of trade of that day, and the sailors could come in from the north or the south or east or west. And travelers and passing through, then even by land, would reach this great city. And it was a great melting pot of sin. And yet the church of our Lord was established there because the gospel was preached and people believed it and obeyed it. And thus it is with Chicago, that in spite of all that it has to offer, that there are a good many Christians in that area. And we're thankful for every one of them. If we read the paper, if we listen to the radio news or happen to watch a TV news report, we're convinced that it is truly Big Bad Chicago. And we understand that. Incidentally, I don't want to think that I'm from the worst place there is, but it's just a little bit bad. But let me just show you that there can be things worse. Not very long ago, there was a fellow that held up a bank in Detroit, and on his way to the getaway car, he was mugged. So there are other places that where they do other things. But at any rate, what I'm wanting to suggest to you is there are a lot of bad things of mankind. And this city and other cities and cities around the world are demonstrating things that show the loneliness and the sinfulness of man. Our third daughter and son-in-law, and some of you know the Allen family, but Dennis, our son-in-law, and his family are in Brazil. They're near Sao Paulo. Not far north of them or northeast of them is Rio. Rio is known as a party town. It is known as the carnival town. And it's also known where that not very long ago that police went out and began shooting the homeless children like dogs. How low can man get? And it is a terrible, terrible world in that way. And here then is man in a very sinful state. And God ambassadors. And it is an awesome thing to me to know that in here and in this language, how excellent is your name. And as we see the power of this God, and he has considered us in the apostle, or rather the psalmist saying, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, and all this, as he's talking about then these great things, surely as he expresses his amazement of how God is mindful of man. As I suggested in the first three verses, his awe and reverence, and then the next verses, 4-8, his amazement. And consider some of the ways that he is mindful. For instance, in verse 4, when he says, I consider your heavens the work of your fingers, and then as he asked in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Some here may have the word care. I'm not sure what version you would be reading from, but the idea is to care for when you visit him, or to care for. And certainly God has cared for his people. When we think of Adam and Eve in the very beginning of mankind, and here they were in the garden, and they were told to dress it and to keep it. And as they were in the garden and having but few responsibilities, and they could then be cared for in this place. And the very little that they couldn't do, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, and the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. But the rest was open to them, and God provided for them. And even when they did eat of that tree, and even when they were driven from the garden because of their sin, God made provision for them. And in Genesis 3 and 15, as we look back in retrospect, we have the first promise of a Savior. That God is caring for his people even from that time onward and through the patriarchal age, provisions made. And when he then chose that which we refer to as the Mosaic dispensation and the Israelites as his chosen people. And as he took then a people out of slavery and brought them in to make them free and made them a great nation. And as God dealt with them, he would care for them provisionally, but he would care for them. When he would make a way for them to overcome their enemies, the way that they then could be successful before the men round about them and before God himself. What reason did God choose them? And as we look at this, and what was it that caused God then to care for them? But we go on and we see with regard to this. And by the way, I think when I think of this passage, it's reminiscent of one back in Job in chapter 7. And there, Job was somewhat in awe of this also. I believe it's verses 17 and 18. What is man that you should magnify him? Now think about that. Job, and you remember the problems and the troubles that he had, and Job is saying, this is Job 7, verse 17, what is man that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him. And again, this is the idea of attend to or care for, that you should visit him every morning and test him at every moment. Here is Job wondering about this, that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit, care for, attend to him. And that is a question that the psalmist had. And that's a question we might very well ponder. And in our awe of deity, in our awe of the Creator, in the awe of our Lord, that here he has cared enough to provide. And further, as he looked at this, when you made him a little lower than the angels, verse 5. I look at this, and I would like for us to emphasize another word, perhaps, than what we might ordinarily. For instance, we might usually read this, or I have an inclination to read it, you've made him a little lower than the angels. But for the moment, let me look at it and say, you've made him a little lower than the angels. That here is man, and God has made an interesting creature. Of all the living things, as we talked about yesterday, of all the living things, that man is the only one that possesses the soul. Man is the only one that has this spiritual nature. And God cared enough for this creation to give him that apart. And that way he was set apart from all other living things, or from all other creation. And here he is of the measure that in Holy Writ we read he's but little less than the angels. He's but little more than the angels. And it suggests to us here as we read about him that the angels, of course, as we think of them as messengers and servants, of course, are heavenly beings. Man can be a messenger and servant of God as well, but of course an earthly being and residing in the flesh is that which makes him Lord. Angels are not burdened that way, as we normally think of angels, and certainly in angels in the sense of the heavenly being. Perhaps as other accounts, there are times when even that reference to man, angel only in the sense of a messenger. But basically, we think of those as heavenly beings and not of the flesh. And man, of course, in the flesh is Lord. More on that particular point in just a moment. In verse 5, when he says here that you've made him Lord than the angels, and he goes on to say, and crowned him with glory and honor. Even though Lord than the angels, he is suggesting, and the psalmist is saying, that he is still crowned with glory and honor. And how is that? Let me suggest to you that he was the crown or finality of creation, that of all the things that man, or rather all the things that God made, that man being the last of that creation, that all the things made before him were for his good and for his service, for his well-being. And as we see the very beginning of the creation, from the light and the dividing of the firmament, and then as the separation of the seas and the lands, and it came about, and the vegetation upon it, and the animals following, and finally man. But as that came, all the other things were then to be for his use, for his good in service, and man then was put in charge of all these things. And so here, as man was made, of course, also in the image of God, as we think in the very beginning and reading about that order of creation, as we're suggesting in Genesis 1. And here, man, the crowning part of that. But let me suggest that here was more to that, in that when God said, let us make man in our image, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Thus, in this, I suggest to you that there is this idea of glory, because he's made in the image of God. And then finally, chosen by God to be stewards of his creation, he has a great honor. If someone were to come, and you know, a number of my experiences in Nigeria that have served me well for illustrations, but let me think of it. There are times when we would have a car to be parked in a certain place, and it was very difficult for us to walk away from it, thinking, well, you know, this is not going to be safe here. But we could choose someone, and it didn't even have to be someone we knew. But if we would choose someone and designate them and say, will you watch my motor until I return, he considered that an honor, and he was not going to let anyone touch it until you got back. Because here is this man from America, and I'm watching his car. That's my responsibility. I'm going to take care of it. And he would. Now, in a more significant way, here we think of the honor placed upon man as God has made all this creation and then put man in charge. And he made man so that he could be in charge of all these things. Again, from Genesis 1, we find that God had blessed this couple that he'd made, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the flesh, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave man the ability to do this. And as he gave him in charge of all these things, I suggest to you that as he is the crown of or the finality of creation, that he is in the image of God, thus this glory, and again that he is a steward of God's creation and his honor. In verse 6, the psalmist further explains the glory and honor when he says that God gave him dominion over all his works. We have talked about that, and here the psalmist even speaks of it, as you have made him to have dominion over your hands. And put all things in, therefore, in man's control. Verses 7 and 8, even the land, ocean, and air creatures are under his dominion, his control, and his stewardship. Then We share the psalmist's amazement when we see this psalm quoted by the Hebrew writer. And it is interesting, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, that here there is a something that is of significance to it, that the Hebrew writer, and not to take a long story, but just to suggest to you quickly, the Hebrew writer, in other words, writing to those Christians who had been Jews in the faith before, now then they are troubled by Judaizing teachers. And a number of them were wanting to slip back in, at least in part, to the old law. And here in this book, throughout, he shows that that is not reasonable, because there is then the superior lawgiver, and there is the superior high priest. There are superior promises, and so many things that he uses here to show the superiority of Christ. And thus, in this second, in the first chapter, where he has shown him to be greater and superior to angels, in the second chapter, he shows him to be lower. And the way he does that is to quote from this eighth psalm. And thus in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 6, but one has testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. The author goes on to say, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. And what we see in this, in this quotation, of course, is that there is a more meaningful thought of man in the eighth psalm than what we have already given. That is, and the connotation is different, but the usage of this passage in this way does impress upon us how God has been mindful of man. That God has been mindful of us in using these passages. You know, it is interesting when we check a number of passages that are quoted in the New Testament that referred in their original setting of the Old Testament to Jehovah, but in the New Testament are applied to Jesus. And I suggest to you in a like manner that here is a passage that the psalmist was thinking of man in general. But whereas it takes on a rather prophetic tone simply because it is quoted here in the second chapter of Hebrews, and in this case applied to Jesus. And that simply ought to impress upon us the regard that God has for us, but it again raises the matter of our awe. And the awe that we can have for him in that, in considering the psalmist's question and the quoted question in Hebrews, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit, that you attend to, or care for him? With that in mind, I again can only think about the thought that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We wonder how it is that God did this. When we look back into the book of Genesis, and we see there the great sin of the people and how great it was. And it was so great that it grieved God that he had made man. And he was sorry, grieved, in such a way that he said, I will destroy man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's true that God did save Noah and his wife, and their three sons and the wife of each, as Peter says, eight souls saved by water. But as the rest then were destroyed in that great flood, when it come to the time then that Jesus came, here again was sinful mankind. But God did not destroy, but sent his son. And Jesus then came into the world, not to destroy, but to save, to redeem. And we are in awe of the fact that God chose to do this. In the fifth chapter of the Romans, talking to a people that had obeyed, whose faith was well known, and yet some things that needed to be helped with. And he's impressing upon them what God has done. And Romans 5, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Then verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is man that God was mindful of? Why did he give his son? And again, we find ourselves groping. We find ourselves trying to find a satisfactory answer. And we can come to a very beautiful passage that is so often brought to our attention, perhaps the most quoted and that's quoted and being able to cite its source, that, of course, of John 3:16, and telling us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thus, we come to that cruel cross. We come to that time and we come to the fact that God has considered us and God has attended to us and God has cared for us in such a way that there could be a forgiveness. A forgiveness that would not have been ours, a forgiveness that could not have been without the giving of his Son. And thus the dying on the cross. When we think about it and we reflect upon it, there is so very much dependent upon the idea of God giving his Son and Jesus dying upon the cross. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there, commencing at verse 18. And here the writer says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Notice here then, as he hits the point that we want to emphasize, we preach Christ crucified. And that great message, of course, and I'm thinking that in the context of the passages that we've read from the Psalms and in Hebrews 2, that here is God being mindful of us to the extent of giving his own Son. My wife's second brother gave an illustration one time that sort of jarred me at the time, and I've thought about it so many times since. And he suggested, as he was talking one time to somebody about the love of God and how much God loved us. And he said, "Well, if God loved us so much, why did he not give himself as opposed to giving his Son?" And I thought that was an interesting way to look at it. And while I was pondering that, he went on with his story. And he said, If your house was on fire and I came by and I realized you were trapped in, he said, "I might want to try to save you." And he said, "If I loved you, I would be trying." And he said, "I would try to get in some way, through the front door, the back door, through a window, or climb up. But somehow I would try to get into that house and to save you." He said, "I would love you enough that I would want to do that. But I don't love you enough to send my Son after." That kind of jarred me just a little bit, and I thought about that, and I've thought about it a good many times since. But here, God loved us enough that he did send his Son, and he gave his only begotten Son on our behalf. And as he sent his Son, and here he gave him for us, he gave us a means of really convicting us for sin, as we read from Romans 5:8, while we were in sin, Christ died for us. And it fills us with hope. The Roman writer also talks about that. "And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a hope raised for us because of this death. There is a motivation that we love him who first loved us. There is salvation coming for us in this great sacrifice. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel saves, this gift saves, the act that took place upon that cross saves because God attends to us. That here is God who is willing to look down upon us, to visit us who are of his creation. And of course, the ultimate change in our lives that takes place because of the cross. The cross makes in our lives a change that we cannot make about of ourselves and for ourselves or by ourselves. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the apostle said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thus we can see the great change that takes place in our lives. But how does that change come about? I want to suggest to you that as we consider this, even as the psalmist said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man? And when we consider all that God has done for us, then it causes us to ponder our state and what we are, and we take a new attitude towards it. In Romans 12, the apostle made a plea there that we be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, he said. Do not be conformed, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to change our minds about sin. Sin is to be fought. It is a negative force in our lives, and it detracts, and it will destroy. And so we are to fight. But then, again, there's a new attitude toward God. God may be severe, but God is also good. And we behold the goodness and the severity of God. And recognizing that if we will love him and not the world, that he will save. He will change our lives and save us. And of course, the very value of life itself. And we are seeing such tragic things happen in the devalued life. When there are so many things that are taking place. Life itself is being devalued all over. We can see it in the workplace. We can see it in about us. And of course, one of the great tragedies of our age is the destruction of so many lives in abortion. Untold lives lost. And it's a great tragedy. But beyond this, we can read in our papers and hear on the news daily of lives being taken that and over trifles, over just small amounts. But God gives value to life, even now, and of course as we look forward to eternity. When we think of what God has given us, we must think of that gift that God has given us and brought to us an ability to come near unto him. Again, I think of God and his creature. And when we look at it, I want to put it in perspective by looking at this. That here is God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, and man helpless with regard to his own sin. And so God gave a means by taking away that sin. What is man that God is mindful of it? Part of that answer, and only part, but part of that answer is that he's helpless and he needs God. And of course, as we think of God immortal, man is mortal and dying. But God is there to provide the life. Again, as God is everlasting, man is time-bound. As God is holy, man is sinful and defiled. God is the provider and man is the recipient. God is wisdom and man is folly. God is the ruler. Man is the subject. God is to be worshipped, and man is the worshiper. We see this in this part of the reason that God is mindful of us. We need him. We are of his creation, and we need him, and we cannot survive without him. So tonight, I would like to leave you with the idea that here is the God, the deity, who has provided for us, as the writer says, that he has visited us, attended to us, or cared for us, and given us reason for life, and given us hope that would not be ours after life. And in the few moments, let me just ask you, what is your life? What is your life, and what does it mean as you stand before God today? As God is the giver of life, then your life ought to mean more to you. Again, as we are all headed toward eternity, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us that all must bear before the judgment seat. Again, we know that as we are in this life, we now have a choice of what we're going to make of it and how we're going to meet eternity. We all have a date with eternity. It's just a matter of how we meet it at the time and how well prepared we are. But consider our life. Certainly it is the gift of God. It is, and God is its source. It is a great opportunity for us. As we, for instance, Galatians 6:10 shows how we can do, how that we can do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith. It is an opportunity as we think of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and those things that we can do to be encouraging them and to be building them up, to making them come closer to God himself. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, the apostle said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, our lives then are being a gift from God and an opportunity for service to fellow man and to God is, of course, a solemn responsibility. We learn responsibility. I think of Paul, and we read of him and of his turning to Christ. When he learned better, he did better. And he made his life that which was a service to God. Our lives then are appearing for a time. James says, as a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. And what then is our life as we would meet God? The thing is that God has given us a means by which we can meet him. And what is man? Man is one whom God has loved, God has provided for, and one who can have a great hope because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To end where we started, in looking at the 8th Psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you visit him? How do you regard yourself before God? How do you count your life of what you are and what you might be? As the challenge to our young people yesterday, as I was talking to them, especially yesterday morning, that your lives, as you would normally think of it, are lying out there before you. And you can make of your life what you will. You can make of your life because you have opportunity. You live in a nation where we still have opportunities before us, but you live before God who's given you much opportunity as well. And you have within your grasp the power to do great things. As God, in this description of man, as the psalmist looked at him, as one who's just a little lower than the angels, one who's crowned with glory and honor, I want you to think of it, young people, as the idea that within your grasp is great power for good or evil. Young women, you know that you can have an influence for good. You can have an influence for positive good as you would influence that young man to do the right thing or encourage him to do the wrong. And young man, you can be strong and you can lead. You can guide. You know, sometimes we hear the expression that our youth of today are the church of tomorrow. Listen, if you're a Christian, you are the church today. And you need to face that responsibility. You're part of the Lord's body. You're part of his assembly now. And for those then who go beyond these that I was just now addressing, let us recognize that God has given us such grand opportunity. He loves you. He has blessed you. And as the psalmist asked so long ago, what is man that God is mindful of him? Let me just rephrase his question a little bit and ask, what are you? in that he has loved you and blessed you. If you are a Christian, you have much to be thankful for and can lead others along the way. If you are not, you can be thankful that God has granted you this time that you can become one. And you can tonight confess the name of Jesus before men. You can be buried with him in baptism. And you can be raised from that watery grave to walk in a new life. The life of a child of God and one who lives in hope. And if you're one who has fallen, who has obeyed in primary obedience but fallen away, this is an opportunity also. For you're among loved ones, among those who would encourage you, and you can make your heart right with God. Just ponder the question, what is man that God is mindful of you? What am I that God is mindful of you? I would hope that as you ponder that question, that you will ponder it with awe, that you will ponder it with thanksgiving, and that you will give your heart to God. Shall we stand, please, while we sing?